Good morning, everyone, and welcome to Sunday morning at One Tribe. It's good to see you all. If you're new here, I want to add my welcome to the welcome that you've already received. My name is Bonisi, and I'm part of the leadership team here at One Tribe. And you're here this Sunday for the penultimate message, which means the second to last message of the Nehemiah series. And so this is not the conclusion of the series, but in some ways, some people would argue this is the climax of the series. And we've been on a journey, and we'll touch on some of that this morning. And before the end of this morning, we're going to see joy in the city of Jerusalem in a new way. And so the title of this message is Joy in the City. So that's where we're headed. It will be in Nehemiah chapter 11 and chapter 12. And then next week, Calvin will be preaching and he'll be concluding the Nehemiah series. And I know that God's going to speak to us powerfully today. So as you're turning to scriptures, the key messages will be up on the screen. The key verses will be up on the screen, and I'll get us straight into it. God, we want to thank you for the power of your word. We want to thank you for your desire to speak to us. And so I ask now that you would help me as I speak. Help all of us as we listen to be shaped by your word, and specifically by the powerful truths that we can mine in these 11th and 12th chapters of the book of Nehemiah. And everyone present said, Amen. So we have a lot of scripture to get through, two chapters, Nehemiah 11 and Nehemiah 12. Next week we're going to finish with Nehemiah 13. And so we won't have time to go through every single verse, but I hope that we'll be able to pull out some truths that are helpful to us and relevant to us. So I have six main headings this morning. And of those six main headings, the first three are questions, which hopefully are going to be leading us to joy in the city, the theme of this message. And then the second or the last three points are just some applications of what we can look like as a joyful people in the great city of Nairobi. So question number one, or heading number one, is where do you worship? And we kick off in Nehemiah chapter 11. The Bible says, now the leaders of the people settled in Jerusalem, and the rest of the people cast lots to bring one out of every 10 to live in Jerusalem, the holy city, while the remaining nine were to stay in their own towns. The people commended all the men who volunteered to live in Jerusalem. What's going on over here? Well, you'll know that the city of Jerusalem had been devastated at this point in history, and it's made up of rubble and brokenness. This was not a nice place to live. And so what happened is, as they had rebuilt the walls and rebuilt the city, they turned to one another and said, would you like to live in the new Jerusalem? And they were like, we were glad to help out, but no, not me, thanks. Or no, not me, thanks. You might want to go live there. That's the vibe of what's happening over here. And Nehemiah, in chapters 11 and 12, 11 specifically, is returning to his plan to populate Jerusalem with sufficient citizens to ensure its developing economy and safety. So no one wants to leave their homes that they've settled in outside of Jerusalem, but there's this need for people in Jerusalem. How do you solve a problem like that? Here's what they did. They used two approaches to resettle Jerusalem. Two ways of getting people into the city. The first was to cast lots. So what they did is they got into a group of maybe 10 people. And in this group of 10, standing in a circle, maybe 10 heads of families, they said, hey, listen, we're going to cast lots. And the lots are going to decide which one out of the 10 of us is going to up and move house with their family from their current home into Jerusalem. So they cast lots. The second thing that we see is in verse 2, where the Bible says the people commended all the men who volunteered to live in Jerusalem. And so there's this sense of some people who had lots cast, but then there may have been another group who they actually volunteered to go and live in Jerusalem. Here's what I find interesting about this verse. These scriptures were originally written in Hebrew, and in Hebrew, the terms for getting one-tenth of the people and the terms for volunteering were actually specific religious terms. And so the first term for getting a tenth of the people, we would translate today as tithe, a tithe of the people. That was a religious word in the times that this scripture was written. The second word, the word for volunteering, was also a religious word, and that was a word that would have been used by the Jewish people to talk about free will offerings. So what are we getting at over here? It seems as though the writer of this portion of the book of Nehemiah is saying that while these people were casting lots, while these people were volunteering to live in Jerusalem, something spiritual was happening in that they were worshiping. It was like we can worship God with our tithes or worship God with our free will offerings. These people were worshiping God as a result of where they decided to live, where they decided to worship. So spiritual is singing worship songs. So spiritual is putting our money into the offering. These people saying, hey, we're going to live in Jerusalem for the good of God's kingdom. You and I, and that's one of the things we try to draw out in this book of Nehemiah. You and I have an opportunity to worship God through where we live and where we worship, and our attitude to where we live and living worshiping lives in this city. They worshiped, they tithed, they gave free will offerings by saying, we're going to go and live in Jerusalem. Whether I'm here because I volunteered or whether I'm here because we cast lots for this. You and I get to do the same today, wherever God has called us to live. And if you're visiting from outside of Nairobi, this applies to wherever God has you living. But to see it as God's hand on us and God's positioning of us. Someone said that the first thing that strikes us about Nehemiah's account of this repopulation of the peoples, the first thing that strikes us is the people's total subservience or total submission to God's will. What they preferred in terms of where to live or how to live was secondary to what God desired. And so I don't know how you ended up being here in Nairobi on a Sunday morning. Some of you may think it's just a random thing. I'm just visiting for a few days. Some of you may be here, well, it's quite a random thing. My company moved me here. Some of you may be, it was quite a random thing. I was just born here. But I want to encourage us this morning to turn that randomness into an intentional act of worship. These people cast lots, and when that lot said, number three out of the 10 in the circle, you need to go live in Jerusalem, they didn't say, oh, bad luck. Check out Proverbs 16, verse 33. It says this, talking about lots that were casting lots. Proverbs 16, 33 says, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. There is no randomness in God. And there is no randomness in God's dealings with his people. These Israelites, when they saw that lot falling to them, saying, you got to go and move, they said, there's nothing random. This is the will of God. This is pleasing to me. I'm going to turn it into an act of worship. And for whatever reason you're here in Nairobi, long-term or short-term, I want to encourage us to see God's hand in that. There's no randomness. God positioned us here for such a time as this. And that's true for us individually. That's true for us as a church. That's why as a church, we don't see it as random that we're in Nairobi, but we see God's purposes in his calling us here. So I want to encourage us as we contemplate and think about where we worship in the city of Nairobi. Let's allow God to place us exactly where he wants us. Maybe he wants to place you in a particular suburb of Nairobi. Maybe he wants to place you in a particular life group in Nairobi. And we're going to be having some special life groups starting over the next couple of weeks. Keep your ears to the ground for that one. Where does God want to position you in our Sunday meetings, upstairs in light, downstairs in salt, to create more room for more people? Where do you worship? Second question that I want to draw out of this passage, I just want to read a bit, draw something out, read a bit, draw something out, is what do you forget? And how I arrived at this is that we're now in Nehemiah chapter 11 and verse 3. And I don't know about you, but even as a pastor or one of the eldership team, when I hit a section like chapter 11, verse 3 and 4 up till about the rest of the chapter, I go into screensaver in my devotionals. How exciting is this? From the descendants of Judah, Athaiah, son of Uzziah, the son of Zechariah, the son of Amariah, the son of Shephatiah, the son of Mahalalel, a descendant of Perez and Maaseiah. I'm like, man, I don't know whether you were ever a kid at the family reunion and some aunt or uncle who smells like old people pulls you aside and asks if they know, you know their name, and you don't, and then they start telling you about that uncle, and you're like, man, this is the least exciting thing in the world ever. And I've tried everything with this. You can try reading it Pentecostal style. Athaiah, son of Uzziah, son of Zechariah. Hallelujah. It doesn't work for me. And I don't know about you, but I see the descendants of Judah, descendants of Benjamin. It's talking about priests and the Levites and Shemaiah, son of Hashab, the son of Azricam. And I don't know about you, but when I'm going through my devotionals like this, I think maybe if I can skim read this or just skip it all together and get to the good bits. If that's you, well, you and I have something in common. You know, I was challenged as I was studying this. It's one of the joys of being able to study scripture and prepare messages. Eugene Peterson, he wrote this. Anytime, it's a long quote, but it's helpful, so try engage with it. It's going to be up on the screen. Anytime that we move from personal names to abstract labels or graphs or statistics, we are less in touch with reality and diminished in our capacity to deal with what is best and at the center of life. Every time that we go along with this movement from the personal to the impersonal, from the immediate to the remote, from the concrete to the abstract, we are diminished, we are less. And that kind of challenges me, because as I'm reading scripture, I think to myself, look, just tell me how many people there were. I don't need to know their names. I don't need that information. Just, there are a lot of people, just tell me there are a lot of people. If there's a number you want me to have, give me that number. But passages like this in the Bible remind me and make me so thankful that, folks, God isn't like me. God isn't like you. I'm not the best with names. I do try. I want you to know that. As one of the elders here, I try. And Sunday after Sunday, I meet people. And you tell me your name this week, and by next week, I've forgotten it. Some of you, I do that on a habitual basis, it would seem. And I want you to know that we are trying. We do try. But from time to time, someone comes up to me and says, hey, remember me? And inside, I'm like, no, I don't. Help me. Remind me. And if that happens to you, it's not personal. But passages like this remind me, and this helped me, I hope it helps you. Passages like this remind me that I might forget people's names, but God doesn't forget your name. I might see this list in the pages of scripture and think I've only got a 20-minute Bible reading this morning, so just summarize for me, give me the executive summary. But you know, I think God's heart for you and I is more like, hey, do you remember Athaiah, son of Uzziah? I'm like, God, nope. And God's like, well, I do. Do you remember Amariah, the son of Shephatiah? I do. When Jesus walked this earth, he said that God knows the number of hairs on our heads. He knows when a sparrow falls to the ground. Friends, we are so much more valuable than whole flocks of birds. But passages like this remind me that you and I aren't a nameless, faceless army in the eyes of God our Father. But each one of us is known by name. He knows what you're going through this week. The Bible says that the tears that we cry are stored up in a bottle. God knows this morning what you're going through. So our second application was kind of what do you forget? I forget names. God doesn't forget names. In verses 25 through 36, we see that God doesn't forget forgotten places. Tiny villages. Long list of places I'll never visit. But God says, hey, I know that place. I know that village. I've walked those village paths with its people. Where do you worship? Number two, what do you forget? Number three, I like this one. This one's about who do you worship? And second half of chapter 11 is tough. First half of chapter 12 is equally tough. Because the heading in my Bible, I use the NIV, it's got priests and Levites. And then, man, we got 21 verses of solid names. Actually, it's 26 verses of solid names. God cares for each one. There was Shealtiel and Jeshua and Sariah and Jeremiah and Ezra. As I read it, I'm thinking, God, thank you that you know their names. You care about them more than I care about them because you're a good God. I'm glad that you're God and I am not. But there's something else going on here as we talk about who we worship. Because verses 1 through 26 of chapter 12, what's happening is Nehemiah, he's telling us what's important to him. And I think if Nehemiah was alive today, he'd have been a big, powerful business executive or a political figure or governor or something like that. And so he wasn't into wasting time. What he shares with us was important to him, and it's recorded in Scripture because it's important to God. And so God wants us to remember the names of people who served faithfully in his kingdom, even if they didn't have prominent roles. And God wants you and I to see that from 12:1 to 12:26, Nehemiah and God want us to know that, hey, what was happening is that as God was repopulating Jerusalem, there was this group of people called priests and Levites. And this group of people called priests and Levites, they had a role in mediating between God and man. And so there's this emphasis on the priests. Yeah, there were a lot of names and God knew every name, but even within that, God said, I want you to remember that the priests, and this is the point of the first half of chapter 12, the priests who first arrived in Jerusalem when Ezra came about 100 years ago, and the priests that came that were around when Nehemiah was in Jerusalem at the time of this story, they go all the way, just like God ordered, they go all the way back to the Aaron, the first high priest. And you can trace their descendants because the priests remind us of four things. Priests remind us that God, we talk about who do we worship, priests remind us in terms of who we worship, that God could only be approached in one way and by one man, that was the high priest. You couldn't just saunter into the Holy of Holies in the temple in Jerusalem and say, hi, can I see God? I've got an appointment. Actually, only one man could go into the Holy of Holies because God is holy. He can only be approached in one way by one man once a year. That was the high priest. It reminds us that who we worship is holy. The priesthood reminds us that we have a sin problem. That's why we need a mediator between God and man. And when the people of Israel thought about priests, they would remember, hey, those are the guys who you go to and they don't wear the fancy shoes or the nice suits. They're the guys you go to and you take a sacrifice because they know how to handle the sacrifice for the sins that you've committed. And so this talk of the priesthood reminded the people of Israel, it should remind us today that first of all, there's a God who can only be approached in one way. And secondly, we struggle to approach him because all of us have sinned and fall short of the glory and goodness of God. The third thing that this reminds us is that priests remind us that a sacrifice is needed to deal with our sins. And so all these people, the priests and Levites, they were part of this religious system where you would take a sacrifice for your sins. And sorry, animal lovers, but what would happen is that priest would slaughter the animal. And you say, isn't that cruel? Well, it depends on how you view things like that. But what is true is this. That was a picture of the seriousness of sin and a picture that sin could only be dealt with through the shedding of blood. And so I don't know how many goats and sheep spilled blood to atone for the sins of Israel, because it happened year after year after year after year, and it had to happen year after year after year after year, because the Bible teaches us that the blood of bulls and goats can never completely deal with sin. The Bible tells us, through passages like this, it reminds us that one day a priest would come who would also be the Lamb. And his name is Jesus. This passage here in Nehemiah 12, it talks about the priesthood. It reminds us that there was a priest coming who'd also be the Lamb. And only Jesus qualifies for that. I love the story. Told it time and time again. I hope that you get to the point where you can hear it and tell it with your eyes closed. But there's a river in the U.S. It's called the Mississippi River. And it would often be dredged to clear its navigation channel for ships. And so people would come through and remove the mud from the Mississippi and put it in these big piles on the sides of the Mississippi River. And so what happened is you had these big piles of mud on the Mississippi River. And what would happen is the sun would bake the top of those piles of mud, and so it was quite firm. But then underneath, it was really like a quicksand. And children, kind of like they'd be told here at Kigwa, watch out for the pool, don't let your kids near the pool. Children would be warned not to play near these mud piles on the banks of the Mississippi River. But one day, two boys went out playing, and after a while, no one could find them. And after a long while, people got concerned, and so they sent out a search party to find these children. And as they were searching, they decided to search along the banks of the Mississippi River. And as they were searching, they saw one of the kids with his head sticking out of this quicksand-like mud. So they hurried over to him as carefully as they could, and they start digging him out. They found one of the boys. And as they are frantically digging this boy out, they say to him, where's your brother? And his response was this. His response was, I'm standing on his shoulders. And through the sacrifice of the life of one, another could stand on his shoulders and find life. And that for me is a picture of what Jesus, our high priest, did. Christians aren't people who are perfect, but we are those who stand on the shoulders of Jesus and his sacrifice for our sins. And if you haven't yet accepted Jesus' sacrifice and forgiveness for your sins, you can do that today. It reminds us about who we worship. Then great news, the story picks up, oh man, verses 27 through to 43. Now we get to the joy in the city, but that's in the context of we're not here by random chance. We are here by the call and commissioning of God. We aren't worshiping a nameless, faceless force up there, but we're worshiping a personal God who knows each one of us and loves us. Even though he knows us deeply, he loves us deeply and completely. And we worship one who would be willing to die and did die for our sins and to deal with our sin problem. This is all reason for joy, but in verses 27 through 43, we see joy in action. We see the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem. The African Bible commentary says this section is the high point of the book of Nehemiah. It reports the reestablishment of Jerusalem as the religious center of the nation. Check out verse 27. At the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem, the Levites were sought out from where they lived and were brought to Jerusalem to celebrate joyfully the dedication with songs of thanksgiving and with the music of cymbals, harps, and lyres. And then from verse 31 to 37, we get this powerful picture of a publicly worshiping people. Nehemiah organizes them into two groups, and as best we can tell, both groups started out on the western side of Jerusalem, probably by the Valley Gate. And then in 31 through 37, Nehemiah says that these two processions went out singing and celebrating and giving thanks. One led by Ezra went round the southern part of the wall of Jerusalem, walking on the walls, in full view of everyone, this public proclamation of what God has done. And at the same time, the other procession went around the northern half of the walls of Jerusalem, and then they meet on the eastern side of Jerusalem at the temple, and they go into the temple and they celebrate in the house of God. Verse 43, and on that day, they offered great sacrifices, rejoicing because God had given them great joy. The women and children also rejoiced. And I love this bit. The sound of rejoicing in Jerusalem could be heard far away. That sounds like some party to me. Three application points I want to draw out of this, and then we'll be done. The first one is one of thanksgiving. Next one is one of celebration. The third one is one of dedication. Those three things together we see in these verses, thanksgiving, celebration, and dedication, should mark our gatherings and our worship as a people, should mark our lifestyles as a people. So after our three questions, let's move on to number four, thanksgiving. Nehemiah 12:27, at the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem, the Levites were sought out from where they lived and were brought to Jerusalem to celebrate joyfully the dedication with songs of thanksgiving and with the music of cymbals, harps, and lyres. And we see this thanksgiving theme in verse 27, in verse 31, and verse 40. Can you imagine being in that procession? With the women and the children, and the children may be saying, "Hey, what's going on? Why is everyone giving thanks?" And I can imagine a mum turning to her child, or a father turning to their child and saying, "Oh, we have so much to be thankful for. We are so thankful that one day a guy called Hanani went and met a guy called Nehemiah, hundreds of miles away in the citadel of Susa. And in that meeting, we're so thankful that God spoke to Nehemiah. We're so thankful that Nehemiah didn't brush the news under the carpet, but he went into praying and fasting. We thank God for that. We thank God that when Nehemiah spoke to the king of Persia, God softened the king of Persia's heart and sent him our way with resources. We're so thankful that when we were called to arise and build, that the people of Israel responded in a godly fashion because God was working in our hearts and preparing our hearts. We're so thankful that even as we faced opposition, God helped us with the courage and the strength and the wisdom to push through that opposition. We are so thankful that even though we made mistakes on the way and didn't care for one another as we should have, God didn't give up on us. He pushed through with us. We are so thankful that now the wall has been built in 52 days, despite the words and rumors and taunting of Sanballat and Tobias and the Arabs in Geshem. We have so much to be thankful for. Do you think you'd be thankful if you were in that procession? Well, friends, the events of Nehemiah are somewhat less immediate. They're more removed for you and I. But if that series of events in the history of the Exodus and of the people of Israel was cause for thanksgiving for them, what then shall we say of those for whom God became a man and lived the perfect life that we could never live? He died the death that you and I deserve to die. And 3 days later, he rose from the dead, proving himself to be the Son of God. And he invites you and I into that resurrection plan, to live resurrection lives and to partner with him in making all things new. Friends, if that is true, we should be the most thankful people on the planet. Christ followers should be the most thankful people on the planet. I pray for the day that one tribe would be known as the most thankful people in Nairobi. Yeah. You go to that one tribe gathering? Aren't those the people who are always giving thanks and praise and lifting up our hands to him who turns ashes to joy? I can't improve on the way C.H. Spurgeon put it. He said it ought to be as habitual to us to thank as to ask. Does gratitude to God come naturally to you? I love the fact that when we put together this prayer wall for our prayers for Nairobi, the very first week we said, before we ask God for anything, we're gonna put down our thanksgiving for this great, great city. Now, I wasn't even mindful of this passage at the time as we made that decision, but it's because it should be as habitual to us to thank as to ask. So that's thanksgiving. Number five is celebration. Celebration. Verse 43. And on that day, how's this for a party? They offered great sacrifices. Rejoicing because God had given them not some joy, not a little bit of joy, not a Christian caricature amount of joy. God had given them great joy. The women and children also rejoiced. Have you seen kids rejoicing? Oh, it's quite a sight. And if you're in any doubt, the sound of rejoicing in Jerusalem could be heard far away. Now on that, the rejoicing can be heard far away. That's one of the aspects of our Christian faith, is that I think it's Tim Keller put it this way or someone else. He said that the Christian faith It's very personal, but it's not private. Our faith is personal in that it relates to the core of our being and our most intimate parts. But God never intended it to be private in terms of, well, this is my faith and it's just between me and God and it doesn't affect other people. No. Here we see a public faith on display in the city of Jerusalem, that, and the joy in that city could be heard from far away. So friends, worship, Christianity, Sunday meetings were never meant to be a doleful and drab experience. We're to be a people of thanksgiving, and we're to be a people of celebration and joy. C.S. Lewis put it this way: joy is the serious business of heaven. Serious business, because the joy of the Lord is our strength. We can rejoice like Paul, even in prison. Rejoice in the Lord always. I'll say it again, rejoice. And so at One Tribe, we want to be marked by thanksgiving. Gratitude to God, gratitude to one another, gratitude for one another. I can say I'm thankful for every person in this room, and for what you do to make One Tribe such an atmosphere of thanksgiving and celebration and dedication. Man, we want to be a celebrating people. Isn't that the church that's always giving thanks? Aren't those the people who are just so joyful, even in tough times? And lastly, Number six is the ingredient in our worship of dedication. What have we talked about today? We've spoken about how where we worship is important. And God's placed us in the city not by accident. And as we become intentional about that and about being his missional agents in the city, that's an act of worship. We've spoken about how we might forget, but God doesn't forget. We've spoken about the one we worship and on whose shoulders we stand on. And it's that victory that we give thanks for. It's that victory that we celebrate. We want to be a thanking, celebrating people. And last, but by no means least, we want to be a people of dedication, thanksgiving, celebration, and dedication. And even as we celebrate the communion a few moments ago, those are three important aspects of our celebrating the Lord's Supper is thanksgiving for what Jesus did for us, celebration of his victory. And as we march on the walls and celebrate what he has already done for us, we enforce that victory. We make it real in our lives, in our families, in our schools, in our workplaces, in our communities today. But the last and important part of our worship is that we want to be people who Sunday after Sunday and day after day, we come and we dedicate ourselves afresh to this God who has dedicated himself to us. They came to dedicate the walls. They were saying, we've worked hard on this for 52 days, but whatever our hands have done, we give that back to you. We want to dedicate these walls to you. And we're doing that to dedicate the city itself. We're dedicating ourselves as a people to you, God. We're acknowledging your ownership of all things and of us. We want to give it back to you. And our worship at One Tribe is about giving our whole lives back to God as a worship of him. So in 44 to 47, one of the things it looked like is this community said, we're going to give to God's work for the temple in Jerusalem. Someone got saved, a very wealthy man, and he started giving ridiculous amounts of money away. Just because he got baptized, became a follower of Jesus. Some people came and interviewed him and said, Mr. So-and-so, why are you giving so much of your money away to the church and to God? And this man said, well, the reason for that, sir, is because when I got baptized, my wallet got baptized too. I want to ask you, when you got baptized, when you began to follow Jesus, did your wallet get baptized too? Did your wallet start to follow Jesus too? Did your perspective of family get baptized too? Did your perspective of money get baptized too? Did your perspective of relationships and sexuality get baptized too? Did your perspective on your career get baptized too? Because the call of lives like Nehemiah's, the call of this book of Nehemiah, the call of these scriptures is to give our everything back to God. Romans 12:1, the Apostle Paul says this, Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, in view of this priest who became a lamb and has carried you thus far, in view of God's mercy, offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Oh my goodness. This passages like this are why I don't understand how we can worship God silently. And that's the only way we worship. I'm into moments of reflection and contemplation. My wife, Tash, will tell you I'm an introvert. I love quiet from time to time. But reasons like this present your bodies as a living sacrifice. So I want to preach with my body. I want to praise with my body. I want Jesus to have everything, my hands, my feet, my whole being as living sacrifices. This pleases God. It's a reasonable act of worship in view of all that He has done. Oh, and friends, I want to invite us now, this morning. We've moved things around a little bit because we want to respond to this message. And in a few moments, I'm going to ask us to stand, and the meeting leader is going to take over. And when that happens, we're going to reenact what happened in Jerusalem that day. In light of where God has placed us, in light of the kind of God who He is, who knows us and who was willing to die for us and did die for us. Friends, we're going to stand together, and like they did on the walls, marching proudly, we're going to give thanks. We're going to celebrate. We're going to dedicate ourselves afresh to Him who turns ashes to joy. Let's stand together and let's get ready to march around the city walls. Amen.